are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Who doesn't like a good dragon story? I could have given you all kinds of pictures for the slides tonight, some quite humorous, some quite graphic, some quite demonic, but we all like a good dragon story. From Beowulf all the way to Lord of the Rings to Harry Potter, you get the snake dragon theme woven through good literature and lofty lessons. But here we find the greatest dragon story ever told. And I think in part the reason we like these stories is because they're simply echoes of the real thing. The real story, the great grand story of history and the Bible. This is the story that overshadows all other dragon slaying stories. It's the one in the Bible with a crafty and ferocious dragon that tempts and terrorizes God's people, but is defeated by the ultimate dragon slayer in the end. And we know that to be the child, or Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 introduces us to three main characters. We'll talk about them in the next one or two lessons after tonight. A woman, a child, and a dragon. And the drama that unfolds between these three characters presents us with this saga of God's story, his plan of redemption and salvation that has unfolded from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 20. Of course, in Genesis chapter 3, we find a snake in the garden. But by the time we get to Revelation 20, there is a monstrous, hideous dragon making an appearance. If you like video games, or at least some video games, you know that, again, moving from literature to video games, we're covering all bases in the modern experience tonight. You usually have bosses, right? And these bosses appear at the end of the levels. And the levels get harder and harder, and you fight these bosses. But they're all just minions or underlings or appearances of the great big boss that will make a massive, terrible appearance at the very end of the game, threatening to derail your entire plan to win the game. It's always big and scary and most complicated in the end. And that really is, again, taking a line from the Bible's great story of all what we see in Scripture as well. Satan emerges in the garden. He twists and winds his ways, slithering through the grass of history, deceiving and devouring God's people until in the end, he does what only he knows to do, and that is morph into the largest, scariest form he can find, at least in this story, to do what he has not yet been able to do. That's why the boss is always the worst at the end, because he knows no other way to defeat you. And God will lead him through history, unable to succeed at his desires, only to defeat him in his most hideous form in the end. To trace this meta-narrative requires us going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as I've mentioned, when a serpent beguiles Eve into disobeying God. Though sin, death, and evil entered the world at this fateful moment in Genesis, this development also set in motion an ongoing cosmic struggle throughout history. From that point forward, this cosmic struggle would culminate in Revelation, and what we're looking at tonight is the beginning of that final climax. God, in fact, foreshadowed this large-scale drama and battle when he spoke these following words in Genesis 3:15. I will, he says, to the, verse 14, serpent. I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, meaning your offspring and her offspring. He shall, her offspring, bruise your head, and you shall, your offspring, bruise his, her offspring's heel. And so, this is the summary of the struggle that we will see throughout history and Scripture. In this little prophetic promise, you refers to the serpent and his offspring throughout history, which will culminate in the ultimate offspring, the Antichrist, Satan's greatest, most weaponized human being he can come up with to overthrow God. The woman refers to Eve, of course, and her offspring throughout history, which is essentially what theologians would call the godly offspring that would be in competition, as it were, with the satanic offspring. And this offspring would culminate, of course, in the ultimate offspring, Jesus Christ. And whatever great boss Satan can bring to the game, he can't defeat the Savior. God's plans will not be overthrown. The child in Revelation 12 refers to the Messiah. Now, this serpent theme, we're going to rewind and walk our way through the Bible briefly just to whet your appetite to do some possible study on this topic and also to show you how this meta-narrative or overarching story plot line follows through Scripture so you can trace it for yourself and tug on that thread in the cloth of Scripture for yourself and see it move all the way across the surface. The Bible depicts at least six clear examples of the serpent's offspring. And what we're doing here is we're picking up on this serpent-snake imagery. We have to be careful, of course, to not say that every time a snake is mentioned, it's bad, right? Because there's at least the one instance when Jesus tells his disciples, be as clever as a snake and harmless as a dove. So we are in some ways to be like a serpent. But almost always when snakes and serpents and dragons, which are a shared concept in Scripture, appear, they portray evil or the opponents of God's people. And of course, this is served up for us for the first time in Genesis chapter 3. But let me show you in the plot line of Scripture how this theme winds its way through the grasses of the biblical storyline. It does so through at least six different people, kinds of people, groups of people. Let me show you this. First of all, there is Egypt and Pharaoh. Egypt and Pharaoh. Second, the Canaanite and Moabite leaders seem to be a part of this storyline. Then we have, of course, the king of Babylon. And you can see how this follows, in particular, the nation of Israel from Egypt to Canaan to where they were at in their captivity in Babylon. It winds its way then through the king of Babylon, King Herod, to open up the New Testament. Then it takes a shocking turn, and Jesus begins using this terminology to describe the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he does this vigorously. And then we find Paul picking up the same imagery and referring to false teachers in the church with these kind of terms. I could say a lot about Egypt. I'll just mention a couple of things. There are plenty of other passages in the Old Testament that we could actually refer to. But in Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 2, God, or the prophet Ezekiel, speaking for God, calls the Egyptian Pharaoh a dragon in the seas. In prophetic literature, a serpent-like sea monster like the one that John describes in Revelation 12 to some degree. It also is worth noting how images of Egypt's revered snake god adorned the headdress of their pharaohs and was a very prominent feature in their worship, in their view of authority and who was in charge in their empire and the world. It's also instructive, I think, to recognize when Moses appeared on the scene before Pharaoh, the first thing that he did to show God's authority was he threw down his walking rod on the ground. He threw down the rod, and it turned into a snake. And Satan's magicians did the same thing. And what happened next? Moses' rod devoured the snakes of Egypt. Foreshadowing and foreboding, I think. And then, of course, we know the unfortunate but interesting story of how the Egyptian pharaoh ordered the slaughter of all the young children of the Israelites, God's seed, at that point. Of course, they were preserved because the midwives did their job and feared God rather than honor their oath. They did what was right. Numbers 24:17, later on, in Scripture, in the storyline of Scripture, foretells how the offspring of Israel would crush the forehead of Moab, Numbers 24:17. You have this terminology borrowed from Genesis 3:15, crushing the head of the serpent. Here is described in, or applied to, Israel crushing the forehead of their Canaanite enemy, Moab, in the land. And other psalms and prophecies make plenty of other similar statements. We don't have time to mention them all tonight, but similar type statements of he will crush the head, or a Davidic king crushing the head of some Canaanite leader who opposed and oppressed God's people. The Old Testament historical books also seem to accentuate this theme, and you can take this as far as you want, but this is interesting. The way that the Bible describes Goliath does so in a way that is unique, having scales of armor. You ever read that and wonder why that scaly armor is, that word is applied to snakes in nearly every other place in Scripture, and only there is it applied to armor. As David, the Davidic king, steps onto the scene, interestingly enough, throughout the story of Israel's battle and oppression, back and forth with Canaanite leaders, you have these stories that are accentuated. Stories like a woman, Jael, delivering the fatal crushing blow to Sisera's head. You have another story of an unnamed woman crushing Canaanite Abimelech's skull. You have another story of Saul crushing the Ammonite leader, Nahash, which means snake or serpent. You have King David, of course. Not only did this giant have scaly armor, and that might be a sketchy connection. It is interesting. But where does he strike him? In the head. And then he chops off his head for all to see. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 51 and verse 34, describes the king of Babylon and the Babylonian people, respectively, in Jeremiah 8:17, again, as a sea serpent and poisonous snakes. He says, I'm going to send you in among poisonous snakes when they go into captivity in Assyria and Babylon. And then King Herod, though not explicitly called the snake or a dragon, picks up in the biblical storyline with the same deceptive and destructive, satanically induced methods to deceive the wise men so that he can devour the child that had come. And when he finds that he, and the irony is great, that he himself has been deceived by the wise men, he then does what the Egyptian pharaoh did. Order the slaughter, the devouring of the children, the young boys in Bethlehem. It's just important to recognize that this is not just a bunch of random actors running up like a random assortment of talent show producers from the streets, just running in to show what they can do one after another with no connection. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, there is a serpentine, dragon-like being who is seeking to deceive God's people and devour his Messiah. And he does this through the empires of the world. Jesus Christ himself picks up this serpent theme in his teaching ministry. But interestingly enough, he does not take the approach of applying it as we would expect in prophetic literature to the Roman Empire. What does he do? He shocks any perceptive students of Old Testament scripture, and he applies this serpent terminology to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the very leaders of Judaism, who thought that they were pointing people to God. They were actually following the devices of the serpent. I believe there's more to him calling them this than just it's the most nasty thing he could come up with when he was teaching. Jesus didn't waste words, nor did he mince them. He said what he said with purpose. Oh, you brood of vipers, which means you poisonous snakes, you adders. At one place in Matthew, he associates them as he goes into length to describe why he's doing this. And he says, I'm calling you this, essentially, Matthew 23, because you are like the one who killed Abel in the beginning. The first in a long line of murderous attempts on the godly line. In fact, he goes on to say, you did the same to the prophets throughout the Old Testament. And you will be like those who are guilty for the slaying of Abel. How could they be guilty for killing Abel? The only one who did that was Cain. There's a greater picture here at work. And then, how did these Pharisees and Sadducees attempt to derail Satan or Jesus? First of all, through deception. Tricky questions, twisting of God's words and intentions and commands, right? And how Satan works? Through deception as a snake and devouring as a dragon. When that did not work, they resorted to the other satanic ploy, destroy Christ at the cross. Paul extends this correlation even further when he portrays, in particular, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4, and 13 through 15, false teachers slithering into churches like the satanic serpent in the Garden of Eden. And then in Romans 16, 17 through 20, he again talks about the problem of false teachers creeping into the church, and then he finishes that section by saying, but behold, God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Referring again back to this idea of Genesis 3:15 and the serpent's tactics to destroy the Messiah and his people. I give you this backdrop because it all culminates as a theme in Scripture in Revelation chapter 12 and 20 when we get there. In Revelation 12, 1 through 6, the satanic serpent theme begins to climax. And when you read about this great red fiery dragon with seven heads appearing onto the scene, you realize this is a big deal. It's not the snake of Genesis 3, is it? Or is it? The answer is, it is. If you look down in verse 9, It says, so the great dragon was cast out. We'll get to that next week. But he tells us who this dragon is, in case you're wondering. Which, by the way, let me just let you know. Did you know that the Old Testament never says that the serpent in Genesis was Satan? It just tells us there was a snake, and it never tells us who it was. It's not until the New Testament that we find out who that snake was in explicit terms. Fascinating little Bible study detail. Sometimes we think we know things, and we're not sure how we know or where it says. So there you go. There's your bonus material for tonight. It says here, though, that the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil, called Satan, who deceives the whole world. This is the devil himself. This is the dragon who in various forms and ways has been masterminding and plotting behind all the other characters that I've described for you from the Bible. With a stated goal to deceive God's people and destroy his Messiah. Let's walk through these first six verses and make some observations. Revelation 12:1. Here John calls this part of his vision a great sign in verse 2, another sign. The word sign here simply refers to the idea that what John is describing to us, unlike other things he's described, are not actually physical things that he's looking at. Now he's looking up into the sky and he's seeing imagery. Not actual things. These are symbols that represent something that he is visualizing. In one place, he says a great sign in verse 1, which means very significant, very important. And another in verse 3 is like that. Visual dramatic symbols representing something very important. Good Bible students debate, what is the identity of the woman? Who is this woman? I think we have to be careful not to say this is a particular individual woman, just to say this is Eve or this is the Virgin Mary. It's too large of a picture to be just one woman. But is either referring to either A, these are probably the two best options, A, the people of God in general throughout history, or B, the nation of Israel in particular. Personally, I tend to say the nation of Israel in particular because of things that are described about this woman later in the chapter, as well as this garland of 12 stars. This is clearly symbolic material. And 12 stars on the head would indicate the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, it doesn't prove that's who this is, but it does, at least in my view, tip the needle of interpretation in that direction. However, let me point this out. Whether or not this is explicitly referring to the nation of Israel or to the people of God in history in general, ultimately is not a very big issue to settle, because the nation of Israel is the entity within the larger people of God that ended up producing the Messiah anyway. So whether you're referring to the people of God in general from the large picture perspective of history, going all the way back to the Genesis 3 incident, or the nation of Israel in particular, at the end of the day, you end up describing the same series of events anyway. Then it goes on to say what is going on in this vision with this woman. And it says this woman was being with child. And she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And if you've given birth or been a part of that process, those words mean a whole lot more than what any Bible student will read in a commentary. This description portrays this woman pregnant, but in labor, not just in labor, but at the peak of labor before delivery. I know when my wife was pregnant, I think for our first child, Josh, we wanted to know, how do you know when to go into the hospital? And the doctor said, not when you have labor. If you can smile, stay home. Not if it hurts, because it can hurt and you can still smile sometimes. That works out. If you can force a smile, stay home. But if you can no longer force a smile, come in. That's when I'm ready to see you. And in some cases, ladies can be in labor for a long time. Hours, even more than a day in some cases. Everybody's different. Now, what about this lady? If this lady is referring to the people of God, this lady has been pregnant and preparing to deliver for a long time. She's been carrying for at least 6 to 8 centuries, or millennia. All the way back to Genesis 3. From Eve bearing Seth, Abraham, Sarah producing Isaac, the promised seed, and down through the line. And it has not been an easy road. It's been a rough road. We know all the things. If you study the Old Testament, one of the big details in the Old Testament is how difficult it is for godly people in the godly line to have the babies they're supposed to have. They have them when they're really old, sometimes they can't have them at all. Sometimes when they're having them, that serpent is trying to kill them when they're born. You get all the way to the virgin birth. Mary had it rough before she gave birth. We don't know that she was riding on a donkey. The Bible never actually says that either. But she had to travel a long ways to get to her destination at full term. So, all of this reminds us what? Of Genesis 3:16. When God said to the woman, "You will give birth in pain, and childbirth will not be pleasant." There is more to that from a prophetic sense than what we even understand when you look at the storyline that we're talking about tonight. For God himself to produce the Messiah through the godly line, as he promises in Genesis 3:15, everybody has been watching closely, and it hasn't been an easy ride. All of this, of course, culminates with a climactic birth. After many centuries and millennia of barren wombs, births in old age, murderous plans by ungodly rulers, there is a climactic birth of the Messiah. And it's as though the challenges of childbirth in the godly line themselves are a rising tide of labor pains that climax in that moment. And it seems best to suggest that that is what is being depicted in a very prophetic, condensed, and visual way in Revelation 12. And then it says another sign appeared in heaven. We're wanting to see the child born, right? But all we see is the child is about to be born. But then there's another sign. So before that happens, you look over here, and what do you see? You see a nice, friendly doctor ready to help. That is not what you see. Imagine this in your mind. It defies description. It's so awful. A fiery, great dragon. This is a massive dragon, a red in color dragon, bloody red, and fiery, voracious, terrible. And there it is. And it has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. The word dragon refers to a serpent-like creature, continuing this theme throughout Scripture, only far more frightening in size and appearance, far more ferocious and malevolent than any other. Its fiery red appearance underscores its bloodthirsty, vicious nature. And in this vision, the dragon clearly refers to the same Satan who appeared as a snake in Eden, because John tells us so. In Revelation 12:9. The 7 heads with 7 crowns represent seven major world empires which run their course empowered by Satan. Seven major world empires. The book of Daniel explains this in more detail. These empires include Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the Antichrist's future empire in the tribulation. Just in case you want to know how I came up with all of this, because you know I'm careful not to do too much of that, look at Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verses 9 through 10. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. So this imagery is going to appear throughout the next chapters multiple times. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. Those are the Old Testament, intertestamental kings. One is the Roman Empire. And the other has not yet come. And that is who? The Antichrist. The ten horns symbolize ten rulers who will rule during the Antichrist's future reign through authority that he himself will delegate to them. So somehow or another, there will be ten kings who govern kingdoms during the tribulation, smaller kingdoms under the authority of the Antichrist. Look at Revelation 13 and verse 1. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So this is a numeric theme that gets picked up throughout. And it's empowered by this great serpent who empowers the Antichrist who brings these things to pass. But again, remember, the goal here is what it always has been, to deceive God's people and destroy the Messiah. And he does this through the empires of the world, false religious teaching, violence and bloodshed, and deception of other kinds. His tail, it says, drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Here, I'm going to admit, at least for me personally, it's hard to be dogmatic about what this moment is describing when his tail sweeps apart one third of the stars in heaven. Some Bible interpreters associate this with an event described in Daniel 8:10 that uses very similar terminology, but refers somehow or another either to Antiochus Epiphanes of the Greek Empire rising up, or to the Antichrist. But those who'd even make that connection struggle to explain what actually is being described there. How is it that the Antichrist or this Greek general, Antiochus Epiphanes, takes out anything, any beings from heaven to defeat them? Other interpreters associate this with Satan's original rebellion. This is a very common interpretation. His rebellion against God and fall from heaven prior to his temptation of Eve. When he rebelled against God and in that epic struggle took a third of angels from heaven with him in his fall prior to coming to Eve to deceive her. From a logical storyline perspective, that does seem to make sense. I'm just going to admit that there's no place in the Bible that says that's what this is or makes that connection for us. We just have to kind of assume that's what it is. So that is a very real possibility. In either case, we do have to decide what are the stars of heaven to interpret this passage. And some of you might be saying, well, are these stars from the solar system or are they angels? Sometimes stars can refer to angels. But to do that, we should look for something that requires that in context before we assume it's not speaking of what the word naturally means, an actual physical star. Here is the snake or the serpent, the dragon, knocking out one third of the stars from the solar system to fall down onto the earth. I think the answer to that is very obvious, because if that actually happened, knowing that stars are massive in size, larger than even the sun, for a third of the stars of the solar system to come down and hit the earth, there's just no way for that even to occur without total obliteration, which is not what happens. And so here, and then looking back to places like Daniel 8:10 that I referred to, that clearly refers to stars as being angelic beings, again, in that context, I think it's very safe to say that this is a reference to this dragon, Satan, somehow or another, influencing by force a third of angelic beings out of the heavenly realm. When that happened, what moment in history this is referring to, I'm not exactly sure. I would like to say it's when his original rebellion occurred and the angels came with him. But what we do know is this. What is clear is this, is that not only does Satan, especially at the climactic moment of the tribulation period, have in his power all the nations of the world, the nations of the world consolidated under the satanically empowered beast, the Antichrist, and the 10 kings that rule under him. Not only will he have that, but he will also have behind his authority, or under his authority, one third of the angelic realm. That is a very powerful force to be reckoned with. And that's this dragon. And what do we see happening at this moment? Well, a very shocking situation. This lady, after a long delivery process, is ready to give birth to this long-awaited child. And there's this ferocious dragon waiting there to devour that person as soon as it comes out. That is his intent. Satan has been watching, just as the prophets of old have been looking, to see when would this Messiah be born. Because his purpose, as was Herod's purpose, was to destroy the child. Of course, he's been doing this from the beginning. Cain killed Abel, and I won't go through all of that again. Exodus, Herod, and so on and so forth. But what's fascinating here is this. Here he is waiting for this, and the Messiah is born. Revelation 12:4 emphasizes the stress of the intent of this dragon, that he wants to devour this child as soon as it was born. He didn't want anything to mess up his plans. He wanted to be there the moment it was delivered so that nothing could get in his way and he could take this child away before God could act. Remember, in Genesis 3, God intervened, didn't he? And he came up with a solution. He didn't want the solution to happen. Perhaps this explains why so many angelic armies attended Christ's birth, and how many angels prevented Herod, and how angels prevented Herod from carrying out Satan's desires to kill the child at birth. Have you noticed the large, and I've hinted at this before, the large involvement of angelic army hosts present at the birth of Christ, watching over this moment, guarding this moment, because there is a satanic dragon on the prowl, and he wants a front row seat. It's also fascinating that when Jesus came to full maturity and was baptized and officially sent into ministry, the Holy Spirit according to Luke in Matthew, led him into the wilderness. And Luke tells us Jesus was filled with the Spirit to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. In that moment, it seems to me, from what I could gather in my studies of this, Jesus did not enjoy any sort of angelic protection. This was him and Satan one-on-one, and this was when it was real. We're not going to get into the divine nature and the human nature and all of that. That's for another time. But this is Jesus in the wilderness, endorsed and blessed and inaugurated as the king prospectively by his Father. This is the Davidic king. Come, this is my son, Psalm chapter 2. And Jesus is blessed by the Father and sent on his mission. And he goes out by the power of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let's get this show on the road. As soon as Satan fails, and the similarities between Eden's temptations and Christ's temptations are very striking. The kind of temptations Adam faced, Eve faced, and Jesus faced. Only Jesus were on a higher level. It says immediately in Matthew and Luke, after the temptations were over, the angels came to him and ministered to him. It's as though they came back. Say, we're back again. We're glad you made it. We're back. In fact, Satan refers to this. Why don't you go jump off a pinnacle? Because I'm told that even the angels will come and protect you so you don't dash your foot on a stone. He knew what he was up against. And he was trying to seize this moment. It didn't work. Then, of course, throughout Christ's ministry, we've already mentioned how the Pharisees and the Sadducees attempted to trick him and to trip him up. If they could get him to break the law in his word, they would derail him. And again, the venomous serpents. Jesus knew, you are a snake in the tree. I'm calling you for what you are. Poisonous words. I know what you're trying to do. Even trying to use the law of Moses to get me. Then, of course, when that didn't work, he reared his ugly head to devour him at the cross. But I love what this says. Revelation 12. She bore a male child. Matter of fact, the baby was born. And the intent of this child is also mentioned, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Satan knew that. That's what he was trying to prevent. He has his little antichrist set up, and he's going to have him take the reins, not this one. Here John reminds us of Satan's voracious intent, but despite that, the baby was still a successful birth. What's more, this would be the person God intended to rule over the nations of the world, placing him in direct conflict with the pagan empires of the world, their leaders, and so on. We talked about this at Christmas time, Isaiah 6. And on his shoulders will be the government of the people. So many prophecies speak about this. I don't have time to talk about them all. Fills the Old Testament. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Again, Psalm 2, 7 through 9. Psalm 2 is pervasive throughout Revelation and the future prophecies of Christ as king. Psalm 2, 7 through 9 speaks of him ruling with a rod of iron. He will dash them with a rod of iron, speaking of the nations of the world, the powerful empires of history. But when he comes to reign, in the end, it'll be like, oops, sorry, dropped this pottery dish on the floor and it shattered into 1,000 pieces. They thought they were a massive, powerful empire, like a piece of pottery that breaks on the floor. But even worse, this idea of a rod is like a mighty warrior taking this rod and smashing a clay pottery into dust. That's the kind of justice and judgment that Christ will bring when he reigns. He will stamp out injustice to a powder. That ultimate accomplishment has not yet occurred. nor does Christ's heavenly reign actually fulfill why Christ was born, ultimately, to rule all the nations. It has only built the bridge of redemption from sins and solved the spiritual problem, but the eventual full reign over all things in the material and spiritual realm has still to be brought to pass. And so Satan still feels he has a moment, an opportunity, an opening to stop this from happening. It looks like it's going to happen, but can he stop it from happening? Notice what it says here. For all the scary imagery, her child was caught up to God and his throne. This is the, oops, sorry, missed me again, I got away moment. It's just this great buildup to the great dragon. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns or whatever. And he's red and he's fire and he's scary and he's bigger than ever before. This is the big boss of all time. And he's sitting there in front of the woman and she's about ready to give birth. There's no more helpless moment than that. He's got to take that child and devour it and whoops. Went to heaven. Where is that? Well, the one place he can't go. The presence of God, where he got kicked out of. That's not fair. And by the way, if you're figuring this out, he has a third of the angels on his side, but how many does God have? 2/3. That's more than a third. So he has a problem. He has a problem. So what does he do? He does what he can only do, and that is go after what's available. And that's the people of God left behind. Now, some would suggest this is referring to his persecution of all Christian people from that point, Christ's ministry, until now, into the tribulation period or whatever, till the end. Others would suggest this is just referring to his going after Israel throughout history from that time. And certainly you could point to how Israel as a nation has been very maligned and poorly treated in terrible ways. But there is a moment here, and it seems like there's a great kind of a time lapse. If you understand, after Christ's ministry, his death and his ascension to heaven, the nation of Israel does, from a historical, spiritual standpoint, take a back seat in God's plan. They are not removed from God's plan, but they certainly take a back seat and are overshadowed by the church. But in the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, they are placed back at center stage for God to resume his program with and through them and the nations. And here, John says, so there's like this great time lapse in between the child going to heaven, the ascension, and the tribulation period. In between would be the church, right? And so here it says that the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Very specific, right? And we've mentioned this before, and it'll be mentioned again. There's different ways to describe this period of time from a numeric standpoint. This is 3.5 years. This is the second half of the tribulation period. Matthew chapter 24, 15 through 21. Take a look at this. This is from Jesus himself. Matthew 24, 15 to 21. Jesus says, and he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist going to the tabernacle and insisting on worship and beginning to persecute Israel, breaking his peace treaty with them, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea, the Jewish people, flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Meaning, as soon as that moment happens, the political program is going to shift. The spiritual climate is going to change overnight. You're not going to have time to sit and digest the news for a week to decide what you're going to do. The Antichrist who is on your side is now against you, and his plan is to destroy you. So run away, Jewish believers in Jerusalem. But woe to those, fascinating he brings this up, just fascinating detail why this would be in focus, who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray to you that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. That's the word used for labor, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. In this passage, what he's describing is a massive scale and intense persecution of believing Israel. The Holocaust will pale in comparison to this. And Jesus is warning, please listen, do not watch the news for a half day. As soon as that moment happens, run. And we see in Scripture there will be a place that God will somehow provide. And there's a lot of people that will speculate, is it here, is it there, is this cave in the mountain, or this or that? I don't know enough to say. What I do know is God can do whatever he wants. He could create a mountain overnight if he wants to. He could do anything. As we saw in the Old Testament, he could send water out of rocks. He can open up holes in the ground in an instant. He will prepare a place for them. He will feed them there like he fed Elijah when Jezebel was chasing down the prophets. He will take care of his people. But the only requirement is that they get there, and they get there before the doors close. They get there, they're safe. If not, they're going to be chased like rabbits by a hound until they're devoured.